Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 4 this morning. Proverbs chapter 4, taking you on a little bit of a tour of the Bible these few weeks. Proverbs 4, 20 to 27, if you want to turn there. We're going to look at that here in a minute, and then we'll look at it again towards the end of the message. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 is kind of the theme of our series. Proverbs 4, 23 says, "Guard your heart above all else." Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? And the reason why is for it determines the course of your life. What this is talking about is the part of us where our desires dwell, where we want or don't want to do things. Our need to be nurtured by healthy relational habits with God and with God's people. For this reason, we're kicking off the new year with this important topic, this important subject, a series called Spiritual Formation, Habits of a Healthy Heart. And plus, each Sunday this year, all 52 Sundays, we're going to try to talk about or introduce kind of a different spiritual practice. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I could use a little bit of freshness in my relationship. And there's some things that maybe I don't realize that are great ways to pray or great ways to relate with the Lord. And so we've talked about praying Scripture and praying Scripture in different ways. And today we're using the Lord's Prayer in different ways throughout the liturgy. And so hopefully these are very helpful things to put some fresh spark in your relationship with the Lord. Now, above all, as we talk about spiritual practices, what we want to emphasize most importantly is that no spiritual discipline is ever an end. It's never a goal. That's not, you know, I've done this today, so check, right? That's not the end. It's not the goal. Spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines are a way, that we call them a means of grace. They're a way that God gives himself to us so that we can be renovated as we abide in him and enjoy him, right? We want to enjoy the Lord, right? Checklists aren't enjoyable. Relationships can be. And we enjoy him because of the finished work of Christ, not because we're trying to do something to finish that work, right? So our first lesson was about how the gospel matters in spiritual formation or spiritual health. That is the basis of this. And we're going to do a couple more foundational messages. Today, we're going to build on that with this big idea that sin makes it hard to maintain a healthy heart. Can I get a witness on that? Sin makes it hard to maintain a healthy heart. Now, if you've been in church a while, you've heard that Christians should develop spiritual practices. That's probably not news to most people in here. Last time, we talked about the concepts in 1 Timothy 4. Some really interesting words that were used in the Bible in 1 Timothy 4. We talked about training for godliness. We talked about toiling. We talked about striving. If we had read further, which we didn't last week, but it went on to say things like Paul told Timothy to be an example to other believers in word and conduct and love and purity. This is all in 1 Timothy 4. It also says there to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Do you know that was in the Bible? It's nice, like a job description for me is in the Bible, right? We should be devoted to that kind of thing, not neglecting it or thinking it doesn't matter. It even says in 1 Timothy 4 to practice and immerse yourself in these things. We should soak in it. So that all may see your progress. There should be progress in our relationships with the Lord. Now, lifelong progress, right? Slow and steady progress, but progress nonetheless. Like Charles Spurgeon said one time, and I used to put this in my email signature, that he always marveled how the snails made it to the ark. Right? Like they're our example. These things are in the Bible. They're not man-made traditions. So we may rightly want, and we should want, to avoid dead religious routines. However, to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater deprives us and other people of faith-nourishing habits. We need faith-nourishing habits. In fact, say that to yourself. Would you just say that? Say, I need faith-nourishing habits. I need faith-nourishing habits. For example, Sunday worship disciplines. These are disciplines. These are things we do every week. Things like singing or praying or confessing or preaching or giving offerings or taking communion. Things that are Sunday worship disciplines are sometimes viewed as, by people as non-essential religious rituals. And the modern culture says, oh, these aren't necessary. Yet the biblical churches have practiced these things for over 2,000 years because they're in the Bible. People say, I want to get back to the Church of Acts. The Church of Acts matured. The Church of Acts, as the church got started, they had to figure some things out. They had to ask a lot of questions. They weren't sure what to do. But they matured. And as you go through the New Testament, you find later letters like the book of 1 and 2 Timothy that tells the church, hey, you should be doing these things. It can't just be willy-nilly. I don't know about you, but willy-nilly doesn't really work for me. I don't do well with willy-nilly. I kind of flounder, right? And some even repeat the error of the Corinthian church. Again, another early church that had, I don't know about if you read that book, but that there were a lot of problems in the early Corinthian church. And so Paul had to make a lot of corrections and changes, and they had to do a lot of figuring things out. But some will repeat their error by advocating for this kind of vague spirituality. This idea that, hey, me and Jesus, this non-structured relationship with God reminds me, every time I can't say that without thinking of one of those blow-up things that just kind of fly out, you know, car sales over here, right? That's what the Corinthian era was. No discipline, no effort, no bodily involvement. In fact, they did whatever they wanted with their bodies because they didn't think it mattered. But over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, it does matter. It says very plainly, it matters. And Christians, of course, should realize that our bodies factor into the equation because our Savior came in a body, right? If bodies didn't matter, why did he come in one? Our Savior also honored God in a body as an example. He died in a body, and he also returned to heaven in a body. He didn't just chuck that thing and say, ah, that thing's useless. He took it back with him to live in a body like ours forever. Now, disciplined focus is a crucial thing to progress in God's family. It's important to your progress in spiritual warfare. You don't go to war without discipline, right? And we can't misunderstand, life is a spiritual warfare. There are forces at work in and around us. So let's consider our text in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, look there with me at verses 20 through 23. Proverbs 4, 20 to 23. My child, be attentive to my words. Solomon is kind of talking like a father to his son here, right? Dad to his kid, like the father speaks to his children. My child, be attentive to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. You see that? Attentive. Got an ear involved. Got sight involved. Heart's involved. For they are life to those who find them and healing to their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Now, obviously, this is the English Standard Version, and I've been quoting to you from the NLT. Now, if you've ever wondered why some translations use the word guard and others use the word keep, have you ever noticed that? Some of you, maybe you look at other translations, maybe you avoid them, whatever. But there are some really good translations out there, and some will use the word guard, and some will use the word keep. And the reason for that is because both words are used in the original Hebrew Bible. In fact, the way I understand it is that the sentence basically reads, guard, heart, keep. How'd you like that? And you're trying to figure out what to do with that. Guard, heart, keep. Aren't you glad you got an English translation? Now, guard, that implies that we must protect our hearts from outside attacks, like a city, right? But keep implies that we must watch over the content of our hearts, like a jail keeper, if you will, so that nothing bad escapes. The point is that we can't just blame our issues on someone out there or something out there. We hear a lot of that today, don't we? We can't just blame our issues on someone or something outside of us when there's always a massive problem lurking. Everybody get your finger and don't point it at your neighbor. Right here. Yeah, inside of us. Now, ironically, the Bible packages this huge problem in a tiny little word with three letters, and that word is sin. Now, this is a concept that's fallen out of favor alongside a lot of other ancient, really good biblical words like justification. That's a good 25-cent word, isn't it? Sanctification, repentance, reconciliation. These are all good biblical words, a little longer than the word sin, right? But good ancient biblical words that shouldn't fall out of favor ever because they are some of the most important words we can utter. Now, people prefer to view the human heart as basically good or maybe neutral, at least. But Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we shouldn't be shocked when people sin. I need to repeat that because you're going to be shocked this week when somebody sins. We shouldn't be shocked when somebody sins. That's not shocking, and it's really not news. Nor should we make excuses like, well, I'm just having a bad day. You ever do that? Your friends around you are thinking, you're like, you've had a bad week, man. I'm just having a bad day. They must be having a bad day. So we just excuse sin. That's not the way to handle it. Or that's not who I really am. Sorry. Newsflash. What comes out of you? It's kind of who you are. And ignoring it or just brushing it off isn't the way to solve it. It's not helpful for you. It's not helpful for anybody else. You can't just say, well, that's not really who I am, or that's not really who they are. You know, instead of accepting responsibility, humans have been denying reality and blame shifting since when? Like the Garden of Eden, right? Adam's like, it was her. And she's like, no, it was a snake, right? We've been blame shifting ever since the beginning. It's a very old trick. Social media testifies to how people are drowning in guilt and shame. You ever notice that? People are drowning and posting about their guilt and their shame. How to find relief. Some posts preach, you're enough, but you're not. Not without God, not without Jesus. Others will say, they'll suggest that the world will get better if we just go and protest or we vote for their issues or, hey, let's add more laws because, hey, there's not enough already, right? Or let's just cancel whoever they deem toxic and unredeemable and that'll make everything better, right? That's what we see all the time. They try to convince us that someone, usually the author of the post, is the victim. And someone else, usually whoever they're mad at, that's the perpetrator. I'm right, they're wrong. I'm good, they're bad. Join me, reject them. I mean, and then the algorithms, don't get me started on that, put you in a bubble with them or them. That's not the way you solve sin. It's no wonder the world's in such trouble. Reminds me of this awful anecdote, and I apologize in advance for even bringing it up, but I read this about Eva Braun. She was the mistress of Adolf Hitler. Supposedly, she wrote to a friend as Berlin was being bombed, and she said, "This is enough to make one lose faith in God." And so she's implying that she viewed the Nazis as righteous and the enemies of the Nazis as evil. I mean, you get that, right? And her obvious ignorance made me cringe when I read it until I started thinking this, and I'll just ask you to think about it. How often are we, like her, blind to the true nature of our identity and our situation? I mean, we can point the finger at her and say how blind and dumb that was, right? But how often are we like her? If the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? How often are we like her, blind to the true nature of our identity and our situation, and then pointing fingers in the wrong direction? It's a tough thing to think about, but we probably should think about it. The fact is, we are all sinners and sufferers. All of us. In fact, recognizing that should make us the most compassionate people on earth, not finger pointers. Empathetic, not judgmental. The solution is not to make everybody else out to be worse than you are so that you're like the least worst or the best of the worst. We're all sinners and sufferers. Just briefly, Romans 3, which is a summary, by the way, of Psalms 14 and Psalms 53. It's an Old Testament quote that Paul's doing there. It says, all are under sin. Nobody is righteous. No one understands or seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's tough words, right? That's the real assessment of humanity apart from God. Romans 5 goes on and explains, actually Romans 5 through 8, 5, 6, 7, 8, all of those chapters explain how our sin nature is like a mutation that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. How all creation has been impacted by sin. All creation groans under the weight of sin, waiting for that to just be over. Now, some people refer to this as total depravity, which is a fine word, but I think total inability best reflects the way that sin cripples creation's relationship with our Creator. I agree with theologians like the late Pastor R.C. Sproul. Anybody like that guy? I like that guy. Others who believe that being a sinner or having a sin nature, listen to this, doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be. So that's not what we're saying. Anybody say, thank God for that. Thank God for common grace, right? God's grace in the world that's just keeping things not as bad as they could be. Having a sin nature doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be or that we do equal amounts of evil. Although, no one, not even those who have been forgiven by Jesus, anybody been forgiven by Jesus? So I'm talking about you this morning. No one, not even us, can think themselves exempt from the problem. We're not exempt. Just because we're forgiven, we're not exempt. The Bible says everyone sins and falls short of God's righteous character and standards, and that includes us. Which is always the primary issue, by the way, as David confessed in one of the, if you ever are just feeling ugly and awful, you should read Psalm 51. If you want a passage of scripture that will walk you through like just deep soul repentance and how to talk about it and how to think about it and how to relate with God in it, like Psalm 51 is your psalm. In fact, I always told the guys in high school, like, if there's hope for a guy like David, there's hope for all of us. It's incredible what that psalm does. Psalm 51, no matter how hard we try to manage sin, and listen to this very carefully, no matter how hard we try to manage sin, no matter how hard we try to resolve our problems with other people, no matter how hard we just try to let things go, somebody comes to you and says, you know, I've sinned against you. Ah, don't worry about it. It's not the way to do it. No matter whatever approach you take, one issue always remains, and that is God's justified wrath against sin has to be satisfied. So you can't just like, you know, Gary, I sinned against you, and you're like, oh, man, it's all right, bro. It's my Gary voice. Usually he'd just say, cool, and I'd say, yep. We can't just do that. Like, it's not just a thing between you and I. When we sin against one another, it's between us and a holy God. It's like pastors I talk to who don't think that the IRS factors into church finances. Like, oh, it's between me and God, man. Don't talk to me about that. Or, yeah, it's not just between you and God. It's going to be between you, God, and the IRS. It's a vertical and a horizontal relationship, right? Amen to that. I got an account in the room. So what? Let's do the so what part of this sermon. I love that phrase. So what? What does all this have to do with spiritual disciplines? How does understanding things like the weight of my sin and how deep it goes and how it permeates and how it's like a mutation, how does that help me understand my spiritual formation? Well, first of all, I think it reveals that sin is more like a cancer than a booger. I know, I was trying not to laugh. Thanks. But it's true, right? Sin is more like a cancer than a booger. Young mom said, amen, right?
Yes.
You can't just wipe it away and forget about it. Well, let me get that little wet wipe and just, you know, sin doesn't work that way. You can't just wipe it away and forget about it. Sin, like cancer, is there whether you realize it or not. Sometimes you don't even know it's there until, gosh, it's almost too late. And sin's always presenting in different ways. You know, there's like a billion different kinds of cancer, right? Like it's always presenting in different ways and morphing and mutating. That's what sin does. It's not just viruses. That's sin. And Christians will experience victories. And thank God for that. Amen. We're going to experience some victories over some of our temptations on this side of heaven. But sin and Satan are always eager. Listen to me. Sin and Satan are always eager to revive your old habits anytime they wish, right? When you least expect it, they're eager to revive your old habits the moment you let your guard down. When you let your guard down, you could be in trouble. The Bible's full of examples where people took their eye off the prize due to thinking that they were in the clear or just because they had a really good life. AKA Solomon would be a great example of that, right? If we learn anything from Adam and Eve, it's that no one is safe from sin. Not even the perfect people in the perfect paradise with the perfect parent. Should I repeat that? Was that worth repeating? No one is safe from sin. No one. Not even the perfect people. They hadn't sinned before, right? In the perfect paradise, perfect situation. Oh, if we just get the right situation for our kids to be in. Not even the perfect parent. That is the lesson number one from Genesis 1 through 3. Don't fall into that trap because then you're going to try to manage sin and deal with sin in ways that are not healthy and they're not good for anybody. Everyone must keep our heart with vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. Second thing I think in the so what category is grasping the weight and the depth of our sin, especially how it impacts our hearts, helps us see that without supernatural intervention, we would be unwilling to practice spiritual disciplines. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. It says that God must give us a new heart and a new spirit. Can anybody do that for yourself? Give yourself a new heart, new will, new spirit? No. God has to do that. And he must put his spirit within us, it says, to cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. God has to do that. We have to have supernatural interventions or spiritual disciplines just don't work. So spiritual formation does involve bodily effort, but it must be empowered by a heart that's been changed by and is abiding in the finished work of Jesus by grace through faith. Now, keep all this in mind as we finish reading Proverbs 4. Let's finish up now. Proverbs 4, the rest of it says, verse 24, put away from you crooked speech and devious talk from you. You're supposed to do that. Stop doing it. Put it away. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. You have some responsibility here, don't you? As God makes you aware of spiritual warfare and sin's pervasive influence, you have choices to make. Romans 6 puts it this way. It says, do not let sin control the way you live. Don't do it. Don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to selfish desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, he says, give yourselves completely to spiritual disciplines? No. Give yourself completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Is that what you do? Is that how you live? Are you fighting sin with every resource you have available to you while you are resting in the finished work of Christ? Or are you just letting sin have its way with you and people around you? Sin makes it hard to maintain a healthy heart. So the first step in the lifelong battle is to unite with God's Son by grace through faith. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's step number one. He's calling out to you. He's inviting you to know Him. And I pray you do. I pray you know Jesus as your Savior. That's what saves you. That's what fixes sin, right? Now, if you have done that, here's the questions for you then. Which of these statements most accurately represent you? That's my question for you this morning. Is my life on autopilot, or am I fully giving myself to the things of God? Think about that this week. Let's pray. Father, we may not like it, but sometimes we're like the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18. He prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, those extortioners, those adulterers, those tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. May we not be like him. Confidence in our own righteousness leads us to treat others with contempt. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Apostle Paul said it differently. He said, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Give us hearts, O Lord, like the psalmist who prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Additionally, God, help us to honor the way you created us to live, by honoring our dependency on things outside of us, like you and the Spirit-filled people that you've put in our lives to help us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.